Beautiful day we have, and we're going to go ahead and get started with Sunday school. If you'll just grab your Bible and find a good place to locate yourself, and we're going to get started. We are now in our second class. I think there's going to be six total because we're going to enjoy the teaching of Jerry Bridges on May 3rd. And you'll hear in the announcements this morning that the first weekend in May, Jerry will make his annual visit to our church. And he is looking forward to being with us and to being in the new building. And Jerry will be teaching on Friday night, May 1st, from 7 to 9 p.m., two sessions broken up by a break. And then on Saturday morning, he'll be here from 9 to 11, two more sessions with a break. And then on Sunday, May 3rd, Jerry will teach adult Sunday school, and then he'll speak in the morning worship hour. So we're looking forward to Jerry coming. So put that date on your calendar as we get ready for his arrival. Also, don't forget that next Lord's Day is the dedication day. And what a great Sunday that's going to be. There'll be no Sunday school that day. Next Sunday, we'll start at 10 o'clock with a fellowship, worship then at 10:30, and then after we have worship together and dedicate the building, we're going to have a meal here on the grounds. So we're looking forward to that, and I know you ladies have been signing up to bring food, and I'm assuming you know what to do with that, but we're going to have a wonderful time next Lord's Day. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit these sessions and this one to Him and ask His blessing on our time together. Let me offer a prayer for us. Father, we do thank You for the glorious morning and the sunshine and the clear blue sky and the clouds. And this is Your world, and You've made it for us, and we rejoice in it. We thank You for the good day You've made, and we pray Your blessing on our time of study and reflection upon Your word. And then You would bless, Father, we pray, the worship and the preaching and the singing of the songs and the offering of our prayers to You, that today would bring You glory and bring good to Your people. And Father, in this class, we pray especially that You would be merciful to us and teach us Your word, that You would cause us to think Your thoughts after You, and to have our minds and our hearts attuned to Your word. And Father, that Your word would do a great work of transformation in our hearts even today. Lord, arm us and equip us with Your truth to go into this world and to bear the light of the gospel. And we ask all of this in the strong and blessed name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, let me sort of pick up our conversation from last week. We were talking about the cultural setting, the world we're in, and why things look the way they do in the area of morality, and even more specifically of sexual morality. Why do things look the way they do? Why does the world look as it does? And I want to appeal to a third source. You might remember we're using the book called True Sexual Morality, Recovering Biblical Standards for a Culture in Crisis by Daniel Heimbach. And we're also using What is the Meaning of Sex by Denny Burke. Let me give you a third source that I'm using. It's on a different discipline, but it's related. And it's a book by John Feinberg and his brother Paul Feinberg called Ethics for a Brave New World. It was put out by Crossway in 1993. And since it was put out, one of those brothers has gone to be with the Lord. And do you know which one, Robert? Is it Paul or John? But one of those theologians has gone to be with the Lord. They're both real accomplished Protestant theologians. And I want to use something the Feinberg brothers have said as they have diagnosed the culture. Again, why do things look the way they do? Why are we having these debates about sexuality and marriage and things of that nature? And they give six reasons. Points of diagnosis for the culture. And I think this is very helpful. And so let me work with you on a couple of these. First, they say the reason the world looks the way it does is because of secularism. Secularism. And what is that? It is the belief that God must be removed from all areas of human thought and activity. And you hear that today, don't you? That, you know, we'll come back to another one they call privatization. But don't you hear the culture saying to you, you know, keep your religion in your heart. You know, don't bring it to work with you. Don't take it to the courthouse. Don't take it to the school. Don't take it to the playground. Keep your religion to yourself. And what that is secularism. It is the spirit of secularism that says that there is a place for morality. It's just not anywhere near here. You know, just keep it to yourself. So the world has become secularized in the sense that you might speak simply of it as God removed from the conversation. All right? The second one is related to that is privatization. Privatization. The belief that many areas of life, especially one's sexual preferences, are one's own business. Neither the state nor the church should interfere. And, you know, don't you hear that sounded today? That it's about my private life. How dare you have an opinion about what I've chosen to do? And so neither the church nor the state, it's believed, has a right to tell you to do anything or to believe a certain way or behave a certain way. Has anybody ever encountered that? Maybe not necessarily in relation to sexual matters, but have you ever encountered that? Yeah, Jack? Yeah, it's coming back the other direction today. That's right. It is. Yeah, anybody? Yeah, Bob? Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's right. And you, I think back, and again, you know, trying to be charitable here, but you think back to a day. It's not like you're saying it used to be. Let's say when we're talking about public servants, it used to be that what the public servant did privately had an impact on their public work. But today, there's a complete discontinuity between my private life and my public life. My private life is mine. And it has no bearing on my public life. Now, that just simply doesn't square, though, does it? We'll be talking about that later. But even, you know, you can, and again, in our country, if you're old enough, you remember when even the President of the United States, you know, it comes to a head there. What he does in the White House, you know, in the dark corridors of the White House, really has no bearing on his leading the country. And we just accept that as okay. And this is the privatization of morality, that, you know, you have a private morality and, you know, what you do behind closed doors is that's just between you and whoever, you, yourself, and you. It has no bearing on anybody else and nobody has a right to judge you or judge your behavior. So a privatized morality. That's playing into this. A third thing is what they call, it's an odd term, they call scientific frankness. Okay, what they mean, and it's an interesting description, they're really talking about the impact that Sigmund Freud had on sexual morality. Of course, Freud perhaps maybe is the biggest figure in the discipline of psychology. And let me quote the Feinberg brothers. Freud taught that any attempt to limit sexual expression is psychologically harmful and even capable of making one insane. Now, growing out of that is this idea that, oh, if you tell me not to do something, you're going to damage me. Now, don't you hear that? You know, if you tell me don't do that, now you're psychologically abusing me. How dare you tell me not to do something? Or how dare you judge one of my desires? Now, I want to give a very sensitive illustration of this. And if you read the book by Denny Burke, he actually leads off with an illustration like this. So I'm going to offer it out there. It's a very painful, complex, horrible thing. But let's suppose that a person, a family, has a little boy who early in life begins to believe he's a girl. And he wants to dress like a girl and play with dolls and completely identify as a girl. Well, the modern consensus is, don't tell him he's not a girl. Let him be a girl. You know, and that might even result in gender reassignment surgery, so-called. But don't dare suppress it. If you suppress him, he may take his life. You see, he may, you'll damage him. If you tell him he's not a girl, you'll damage him. Now, that goes back to Freud's view that any sexual repression, whatever it is bad for you. Now, do we have a problem with that as Christians? Yeah, we have a massive problem with that. And if you're not sure what that is, we're going to play this out in the weeks to follow. But just to kind of give you a hint at where we're going to go with this, the most loving thing we can do for people is to tell them about the consequences of their choices and to judge by Scripture, to judge their desires. So I would submit to you, it is not loving to play along with your child who thinks they are the opposite sex. Think of it this way. What if little Johnny came to you at 3 or 4 and said, "Mommy, I'm a horse"? Well, okay, we're going to get some hay and get a barn and get a saddle and get some shoes for you. And we're going to let you be a horse because we don't want to hurt you. And we're going to see in a moment that the Bible judges our desires. The Bible does. And sometimes the most loving thing we do is we say no to our children. We say no. And of course, that's the greatest curse word of all in this culture. How dare we say no to anything? We want to give them everything and never say no. They might not be our friend. They might unfriend us on Facebook, you know. And this idea that if little Johnny thinks he's a girl, that we just agree with that is the ultimate example of the giving of parental authority away. The giving of authority away. And the idea that it's all private, it's all secular, it's all about non-judgmentalism. Let's just let him be what he wants to be. And from a Christian perspective, that is not love. Bob.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, we're going to get into that. I mean, as one of the points. Yeah. Yeah, we need a higher authority, I think. Yeah. A fourth consideration is media exposure. Now, remember, the Feinbergs are writing in the early 90s. You know, way before the internet is up and running and way before social media. And here's what they say. Through continual bombardment by means of various media, depersonalized subjective sex seems normal. Now think about those words. Depersonalized subjective sex seems normal. All right, let's unpack that. What is depersonalized? What does that mean? Well, it's disconnected from persons. All right, it's no longer about persons, it's about a thing. If something's depersonalized, it is no longer about a person made in God's image, it is about an activity or a thing. Now, what is subjective? Depersonalized subjective. What does subjective mean? Okay, yeah, it's really, if it's subjective, it means it's only related to me. If it's true for me, it's true. If it's good for me, it's good. If I like it, it's okay. That's subjectivity, as opposed to objectivity, which says there is a standard out there somewhere that judges who and what I am and what I do. But subjective morals are all about what I want to do. So think about this, depersonalized, subjective sex. It's removed from the context of two persons made in the image of God, a man and a woman, who are united together conjugally under the authority of God. So it is unmoored sexual expression that's not related to personhood. And so he says that depersonalized subjective sex is normal. I continue, we've been thoroughly anesthetized with regard to right and wrong in matters of sexuality. So the rise of casual sex. Think about that term, casual. It's an activity. It's like casual tennis or casual bowling. Think about the terms that have been birthed in this culture. Friends with benefits. Yeah, depersonalized, subjective sexuality. You have a bowling partner, you have a sex partner. But there's no commitment. There's no judgmentalism. It just is. It's an activity. And media exposure, that's what we see in the media. That's the message. And it's now, the stakes are much higher with social media. And you know, everybody has their own YouTube channel. And you know, they can set up a station or set up a post where they can comment on everything they're doing, and it can really be all about you, and that's the norm. A fifth point, some big words, but I think are helpful. Existential schizophrenia. Okay, let's unpack that. Now, you have to think about this one. Reality and personal meaning have been divorced. That is, there's been a loss of distinction between values and behavior. That results in sex simply for personal gratification without any thought for the other person. Existential schizophrenia. Let me give you another example of that. Schizophrenia. Or cognitive schizophrenia. If you watch and listen to what we're exposed to, let's think about children. A baby is a baby only when it's wanted. Yeah. Think about the existential schizophrenia. You have one celebrity and she's expecting a child. And it's a child because she wants it. And another celebrity who doesn't want a child and has the right to terminate the pregnancy. And that's okay too. What's the difference? In one case, the person wants the child. In the other case, they don't want the child. So personhood depends on whether I want that thing or not. And it's the same with sexuality. It means something when I want it to mean something, and when I don't want it to mean something, it doesn't mean anything. So there's this schizophrenia. And we're going to see that is just self-destructive. And then they talk about, and this gets back to Bob's point, the final one is therapeutic values, the triumph of the therapeutic. What are you looking for in a counselor or a pastor these days? Here's what they said in 93. We want someone who's accepting, sympathetic, and understanding. Yeah. Thus, there is a reluctance to condemn any expression of one's feelings. There is a reluctance to condemn any expression of one's feelings and needs as wrong. So the loss of the categories of sin and guilt. So the rise of the therapeutic says, well, it's not about sin, it's about how you feel. And we want you to feel good. And so we'll love a counselor who tells us that we need to feel better about what we're doing. And unfortunately, that's the reigning therapeutic model. is that we want to be affirmed in what we're doing. We don't want to hear that we're doing something wrong. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that you're right. I mean, Adam's point is we want this in God, and maybe that's the dominant religion, is a God who makes us feel good about what we're doing, and there are no demands for change, or there's no categories of sin and guilt and redemption and repentance and those kinds of things. And again, that's a most hateful message. See, that's the epitome of hate, because it never works. Yeah, we've also redefined what bigotry is and what tolerance is, yeah, along with this therapeutic. You've had this happen to you, but you get in conversations with people about matters of truth, and they'll say, "Oh, don't hurt my feelings. That was mean." And particularly in conversations about matters of sexuality, you know, if we were to say, you know, the Lord says that's wrong, oh, you're being mean. So we've recast these notions of meanness and hatred and et cetera. Again, the point they're making is this is the therapeutic world we live in. It's all about feeling better about ourselves. So I just bring this up to say that's pretty insightful, isn't it? It helps us understand why the culture looks the way it does. And so the whole purpose of this class is to form a compassionate biblical response to this, and to lovingly and with great humility but also great clarity announce what the truth is, because we believe the truth liberates. We believe the truth sets people free. The truth raises the dead. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we don't want to be silenced. We want to say what God says and to say it in a way that brings him glory. Well, let's move forward now. And the section that I'm going to begin today, and I'll not finish it, but it's under the heading, Biblical Holiness Defines Moral Sex. Now, if you want to read about this, this is chapter 6 in True Sexual Morality by Heimbach. And I'm just going to extract some of the main things that he points out, and we'll open the Bible together and look at some of these passages. The first thing we believe is that to understand the place and design and purpose for our sexuality, we must look to Scripture and we must begin with creation. That's the beginning point. We have to start at the beginning. So to understand sexuality and matters of sexual morality, we have to start with Scripture, and we need to start at the beginning of Scripture in creation. Now, we've already alluded to the fact that in Genesis 1:27, the Lord explicitly declares that he will make man in his own image. And then there's that one detail, the only detail that's added to the notion that he will make man in his image is this detail. He will make them male and female. Now, that's the only appendage to this statement that God makes man in his own image. So right there, the Lord is linking the image of God with being made man and being made a woman. So sexual identity, that is male and femaleness, is the only detail added when the Bible tells us that we're made in God's image. Now that is humongous. That's why we have to start at Genesis when we talk about sexuality today. It goes back to what we are, who we are. How did God make us? And he made us with design and purpose. He made us to be image bearers and part of, and I don't think male and femaleness exhausts this notion of God's image, but it's intrinsically related to it. We have to start there, male and female. And from then forward, we work out our theology of sexuality. What's interesting about that passage, and I'll ask you to turn to Matthew 19, is to show you how the Lord Jesus affirms, I should say, reaffirms this teaching. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 6. Just hear this episode. It came about when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So the Lord is asking, or rather answering the question about divorce by first answering a more fundamental question. And he's taking these religious leaders, these Pharisees, back to Genesis 1:27. "Have you not read that he who created them made them from the beginning male and female?" And then he said, and this is a quote from chapter 2 of Genesis, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, let me ask you to put on your diagnostician hat and let's examine what Jesus just did. What did he do? What is he saying? What's inherent in that quote, that series of quotations? What is Jesus defining? Okay, number one, he is defining marriage. So okay, let me ask you this way, because this is the way it's asked in the culture. How did Jesus define marriage? Well, it's right here. Yeah. He is putting his stamp of approval on Genesis 2. Yeah. So what is a marriage? Well, according to Jesus, it is two image bearers, a female image bearer and a male image bearer coming together in a covenantal monogamous union for the glory of God. So by way of positive reaffirmation, Jesus is defining marriage. And this is a horn we're going to blow a lot because you hear, oh, Jesus didn't condemn, and then you can fill in the blank. And there's a lot of things Jesus didn't condemn, but that's a very poor way to interpret the Bible. You don't interpret the Bible just by negative prohibition, but what are the positive affirmations that Christ made? And on the positive side, he is saying, this brings glory to God. This is marriage. So we have it out of the mouth of Jesus that marriage is exactly what God said it would be from the beginning. All right, what else is he doing here? Can you see anything else going on there?
He says from the beginning. And he's all over the place. He said from the beginning.
All right, yeah, from the very beginning. So this implies this was God's plan A. This is his design. And that's a big concept, that God's design as he creates this institution called marriage. This is what it looks like. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah, there's something mysterious that happens in marriage. And, you know, we can define it, and yet we can't define it. In fact, the Apostle Paul says it's a mystery. In Ephesians 5, he says it's a mystery. It is a mystery. But there is a conjugal union. There is a union of bodies, but it's more than a union of bodies. It's a union of souls. And they become one flesh. And that's the most magnificent thing that the Lord could say about marriage and sexuality. They become one flesh before God. Now, let's stop and preach on this for a minute, okay? They are complementary. They are not the same. All right? And we'll get back to this in a minute. But you have a man and a woman. There's diversity. And they are brought together in union. Now, what does that look like? What does that remind us of? They are imaging the triune God, who eternally exists as three distinct persons and yet are one. So marriage reflects the glory of the Trinity, particularly when marriage is consummated. It images the triune God. Now, it only images the triune God if there is both diversity and unity. So two men could never image their Creator. Two women could never image the Creator. It is a man and a woman made distinctly different who become one before God in a covenantal union that images the glory of the triune God. So I'm going to sit here and tell you that the biblical definition of marriage is not unclear. It could not be more explicit. So that's what's going on. He's telling these Pharisees, here's what a marriage is, and don't you go messing with it. Don't you dare mess with it. That's kind of his unspoken message, because it is about the image of God. Uh-huh. Yeah. Have you not read? Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. The authority, and I think this, what Bud's saying is that our authority is a written authority. We didn't create this. You know, we didn't go in a room and say, let's come up with a definition of marriage. No, it was delivered by God. It was written down. And we appeal to that. And here Jesus is chiding these Pharisees for not even reading their own Bibles. Yes?
Just to the point about saying, the point you're doing right now is modeling Jesus, because he's responding to both cultural and religious rebellion. And their response is, of course, to kill him. So shouldn't we be surprised at how cultural war against this?
Yes, and there's a reason for that. You know, maybe nothing is more fundamental to us than what we choose to do with our desires, and we will fight for that, and we will kill for that. I said that to set up what I'm going to say either later today or next or in 2 weeks. Our desires, we will fight for those. We will kill for those. And I'll come back to that, but you see it evidenced here. Well, what is the ultimate purpose for male and female sexuality? What do you think? What if I said you were dead wrong? Now, I'm going to be very nice. That is a goal. What is the goal? What is the goal? The glory of God. Now, we're Presbyterians, so the answer to most questions is the glory of God. Okay, come on. Come on. I was picking on you. I hope you'll love me still and forgive me. Yeah, the first answer is the glory of God. I mean, he came up with this for his own glory. And you can see he wants to create image bearers who reflect back to him his own image. And this happens with a woman and a man, and in marriage. Now, let's stop and say something we really need to say, and that is, let's don't lose in our discussion the place of singleness in the Bible. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says there are some whom God has called to live a life of singleness. And Paul says, God bless you, because you're going to have a lot less trouble in your life. I mean, that's really what he says. You can read it. I'm not making it up. He goes, you know what he says? He is so candid. He goes, you know, if you're married, you got to worry about pleasing your wife. He actually says that. And you're going to be so distracted in serving God. I hope more of you are single, he says. So we have to affirm that, you know, that if you're called to be a single, that is a life that can bring glory to God. Or if the circumstances you're in have forced that situation, that brings glory to God. So we're not saying that. We want to say everything Scripture says. But all things being equal, the ultimate purpose for marriage and for sexuality is the glorification of God. Now, if that's true, you know, we as Reformed Christians say we live all of life before the face of God. And watch this. That means even what happens in the bedroom. is for the glory of God. There are no private moments for a Christian. We live and move and have our being in Him, and everything we do is before the face of God. And so whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do for the glory of God. Now, there are subordinate purposes, and that's what you were asked. That's the question you were answering. What are the subordinate purposes? If the ultimate purpose is to glorify God, then there are some subordinate purposes, and that is by fulfilling these subordinate purposes, the ultimate goal is reached. And there are several. One is marriage. He's made us male and female for marriage. You can't have a marriage without a man and a woman. You can call it whatever you want to call it, but it ain't marriage. Man, you have to have a man and a woman. Secondly, for procreation. That's the way children come into the world. That fulfills the mandate to be fruitful and multiply. You can't do that without a man or a woman. A man and a woman. Well, that's right. In other words, if you're thinking ahead, which is good. We share in God's creative activity. Yeah, I mean, He allows us to bring life into being. That's exactly right, and that's an incredible privilege. And it only happens if you have a man and a woman united in holy matrimony, who then consummate their marriage, and God blesses them, and they also create life. It images God's creative activity. Absolutely. And then love. Love. And again, think about unity in diversity. Our definition of love comes from our triune God. Three divine persons who are distinct in role, who are distinct in personhood, yet one in essence, and they love each other. Two men cannot love each other that way. It is impossible. Two women cannot love each other that way. There's no diversity. And it's called love, but it falls short of the biblical version of love. It is diversity and unity. And then think about pleasure. And it's okay to say that in Sunday morning in the worship center. Yes, think about the two directions of pleasure. And I don't want to make you uncomfortable, but let's just do this biblically. There's two directions of pleasure. God takes pleasure in His creatures doing what He's commanded them to do, to be fruitful and multiply. You know, God takes pleasure in the love of a man for his wife and the love of a wife for her husband. God takes pleasure in that because it images back to Him His own covenant love. You know, in the sexual act, it is the giving of two people, body, soul, to one another. Imaging the love of God, the giving love of God, the sacrificial love of God. I mean, pleasure is a holy thing to God. So it first gives God glory and pleasure. Secondly, He's designed it so that it brings us pleasure. And in that pleasure, we praise His name. We give Him glory. Now, let me tell you a fact that might make you uncomfortable, but it's you need to hear it. It's good for you. Every earthly pleasure that God has designed for us is to get us ready for heaven, including the pleasure of the marriage bed. It is designed to get us ready for the eternal joy and rest and satisfaction and fulfillment that we know in eternity. Now, that makes sexuality most sacred to God, most holy. It is a holy thing. It is, if you will, a little slice of heaven. And that's why in all that we do, even in loving our spouses, We do it for the glory of God in anticipation of the beatific vision. You know, seeing Him face to face, the ultimate joy. So there's nothing trivial about sexuality. There's nothing dirty about it. There's nothing second rate about it. It is a holy, glorious gift from God that is to be protected. Now, after the fall, and I'll probably need to end on this. After the fall, marriage becomes an image of Christ's marriage to His bride. Right? So, you know, something happens. There's the fall. Again, part of God's ordained plan. Then the Bible begins to express. For instance, in the prophets, think about this. How often do the prophets describe Israel's relationship to the Lord Yahweh as a marriage? Now, why did God do that? He could have picked any image. And to be fair, there are other images. Yeah. But there's a predominant image, and the predominant image is marriage. Now, why didn't the Lord pick something else? He could have picked any kind of relationship to be analogous to His relationship to us, but He chose marriage. And I would submit it's because marriage means so much to God. I mean, it's right there in the second book of the Bible, second chapter of the first book of the Bible. And so that becomes the image of His relationship to His people. And then in the New Testament, we see the mask comes off, the types and shadows give way to the reality, and Christ is imaged in marriage, His relationship to the church. So here's a quote from Denny Burke. I think it's very good. He says, "The passionate union of spouses serves as a living metaphor of the loving union that Christ has with His church." Well, that can't be true unless there's a man and a woman in this monogamous conjugal union, covenantal union. It won't happen. I thought about, this weighed heavy on me this week in a lot of ways, but I thought about how, you know, the home, the marriage is the projector. You know, if you think of those old projectors, you know, you shine the movie on the wall. It is the projector of the gospel. Where do the children encounter the gospel? Well, not only in the spoken word, as the parents read and offer the Bible to their children, but as the gospel is projected through the lens of marriage. Yeah, that ought to make us take a deep breath. But, you know, this is the teaching of Scripture. Ephesians 5:32 is just right there. This is a mystery, Paul says, the relationship of Christ and His church. So this fact, and I'll end on this, makes marriage and sexuality most beautiful and most holy. It is a sacred treasure from the hand of God. Now, we're going to stop there and in 2 weeks pick it up right there. I wonder if there's a comment or a question. We have about 1 minute, a comment or a question about anything so far. Yes. Joe's question is, why are not more Christian leaders saying this? And there are probably a lot of answers to that question, but the one that pops into my mind, you know, answering from my perspective as one of those, is I would attribute it to the loss of biblical authority, the loss of confidence in the Word of God, the loss of reverence for the Word of God, the loss of the doctrine of the Word of God. What is the Word of God? And so when scriptural authority erodes, something is going to take its place. That vacuum will be filled with something. And it's filled with our own opinions. It's filled with, I don't want to rock the boat. See? So that'd be my answer, is that if we lose this idea that the Bible has spoken, that God has spoken, and what He has said is good, yeah, then we're going to be silent on these matters. But if we preach the whole counsel of God, we cannot be silent. And you're right, we have to announce this today. We have to train our own people in the truth and then deploy them into this world. But I think it's a loss of biblical authority. Uh-huh. Yeah, and I thought a lot about that, and you know, the best way that I believe I can serve the Lord is to announce it to you. Yeah, I mean, there's very little chance I'm going to have a public platform to say this, and I wouldn't last long. And not that I wouldn't take the opportunity, but I can't worry about that. I'm more worried about me being faithful and the session and other leaders in the church being faithful to teach the truth of God to this people that God has placed under our watch care. Yeah, you know, but yeah, you're right. I mean, you know, you won't last long in public forum if you say this, you know. And who knows what will happen to us? Who knows? They're coming to take us away. Hey, you know, that might happen. I mean, I don't know. Uh-huh. Yeah, Nancy's saying faith gets replaced by fear. Yeah, absolutely, there's fear of reprisal. There's fear of losing our influence. There's fear of losing our friend. Yeah, that's a big, yeah. There's fear. Uh-huh.
Since we're not married in heaven, there must be an earthly purpose.
Yes. Yeah, the point Brand is making is we're not married in heaven, so there must be something really big about marriage down here that we need to get. Yeah, we don't want to forfeit that. We don't want to lose it. It serves a great purpose here. One more comment. Bob?
Well, I think just a deeper analysis of what you covered earlier, the final verse points, if you think 23 years ago, secularism and privatization has eroded the church as the voice of the issue of the lack of teaching. That's the primary one. We do not understand how we then take what you said, Mike, and then as Christians, little Christians, solve life, because the culture
Yeah. Yeah.
Some analysts yeah. are doing this very academically, looking back over the last 50 years, and given.
Yeah.
Can't
speak
about this. That's not just
when given the chance, you know, as Peter says, you give a defense. Yeah. And maybe we haven't done that. You know, we haven't given the defense. Well, I hope this at least gets you thinking and gets you opening the Bible. And we'll take a break here and be back at 10:30 and worship together. See you then.